Hello, I'm Pastor Steve Igo from Cedar Church, located in Hudsonville, Michigan. I'm glad you've joined us to listen to this message. If you would like additional information on Cedar Church, stay tuned after this sermon. This message was recorded at one of our weekly services, and I hope you find it challenging. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 9 through Ecclesiastes 6, verse 9. 5, verse 8, rather. 5, verse 8. Let's begin there. This is the word of the Lord. If you see the poor oppressed in a district and justice and rights denied, do not be surprised at such things. For one official is eyed by a higher one, and over them both are others higher still. The increase from the land is taken by all. The king himself profits from the fields. Whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. This too is meaningless. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. And what benefit are they to the owner except to feast his eyes on them? The sleep of a laborer is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of a rich man permits him no sleep. I have seen a grievous evil under the sun: wealth hoarded to the harm of its owner, or wealth lost through some misfortune, so that when he has a son, there is nothing left for him. Naked a man comes from his mother's womb, and as he comes, so he departs. He takes nothing from his labor that he can carry in his hand. This too is a grievous evil. As a man comes, so he departs. And what does he gain? Since he toils for the wind. All his days he eats in darkness, with great frustration, affliction, and anger. Then I realized that it is good and proper for a man to eat and drink and to find satisfaction in his toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given him, for this is his lot. Moreover, when God gives any man wealth and possessions and enables him to enjoy them, to accept his lot and be happy in his work, this is a gift of God. He seldom reflects on the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with gladness of heart. I have seen another evil under the sun, and it weighs heavily on me. God gives a man wealth, possessions, and honor so that he lacks nothing his heart desires, but God does not enable him to enjoy them, and a stranger enjoys them instead. This is meaningless, a grievous evil. A man may have 100 children and live many years, yet no matter how long he lives, if he cannot enjoy his prosperity and does not receive proper burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. It comes without meaning, it departs in darkness, and in darkness its name is shrouded. Though it never saw the sun or knew anything, it has more rest than does that man. Even if he lives 1,000 years twice over but fails to enjoy his prosperity, do not all go to the same place? A man's efforts are for his mouth, yet his appetite is never satisfied. What advantage has a wise man over a fool? What does a poor man gain by knowing how to conduct himself before others? Better what the eyes see than the roving of the appetite. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. So ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and very instructive word. Let's pause now. Let us ask the Holy Spirit to guide our thoughts and our feelings about these words. Let us pray. Holy Spirit, we pray that as the word of God is now dispersed among the soil of all who hear it this morning, that you would cause the growth. There would be tremendous growth this morning, and that you would wake us up to see the reality of this present dark age and to call out for the simple, most basic gift of all, life in Christ. It is in his name we pray these things, and let us all say, amen. Prosperity can be very stressful. Some of you are saying, that's some stress I'd like to try out. Prosperity can even affect one's health. Dr. Aaron Beck conducted a 10-year study of patients hospitalized with suicidal intentions. He identified that one of 15 major risk factors for suicide was financial resources. He writes, suicidal risk increases with resources. Blood pressures rise with income. Emotions rise and fall with the stock market. It affects quality and even length of life. I don't know if you've ever taken one of those statistical tests out there online. You can do it to estimate how long you'll live. They'll say things like, add so many years to your life if you exercise. Subtract so many years from your life if you smoke. Well, one statement on that survey is shocking. It says, subtract 2 years from your life if your family income is over $50,000 a year. And that's because the love of money is a mother of anxiety. You know, one reason people ignore the words of Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount and they store up for themselves treasure in heaven, it's not just because of greed. It's because of fear and future anxiety. But you see, dear church, abundant money does not solve anxiety. In fact, it often adds anxiety to your life. So buyer, beware. For when the bank crashes, when the crops fail, when the markets fall, you will crash with them. But when your hope is in the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you fear the Lord and keep his commandments, the only time you need have anxiety is if God fails. And God does not fail. So beware of the love of money. Be content with what you have. Hebrews 13, verse 5. And that is now the summary of the message this morning from that long, lengthy reading we had from the book of Ecclesiastes. And it's this: the teacher warns against wealth, and he encourages joy in God's daily gifts. Now, it's interesting, our writer, the writer of Ecclesiastes, presents this message to us in a very popular ancient Near Eastern style. In fact, I've never once mentioned this style in the pulpit, ever, because they were studying it so much in seminary, I was tired of it. And I vowed I would never mention it in the pulpit. But I'm about to mention it, and it's called a chiasm. And if you've ever done biblical studies somewhere, you'll know what a chiasm is. And there was sort of like chiasm mania when I was in seminary. But it really, this is a chiasm, and it was an ancient Near Eastern style of writing, and it's so clear in this passage. And basically, a chiasm is very simple. It's like a pyramid. He's preaching a message to you like a pyramid, and he is taking you point by point up the pyramid. He gets to the top of the pyramid and reaches the climax. But then one thing they liked to do back in the olden days is then step back down the pyramid and repeat the points in order to the very beginning point. Now in the modern West, we prefer our sermons to usually end with the climax. So in this sermon, I'm going to preach on both sides of the pyramid and get up to the climax, and we'll end with a bang. Is that a deal? All right, let's go forward. This brings us to our first point. Listen closely, God's people. This is God's word, and you're probably not inclined to believe it. Point number one is this: if you pursue wealth, you will not be satisfied. Let's just let it hang in the air, because we don't believe this. If you make it your life's goal to pursue wealth, you will not find satisfaction. begins with verse 8. He says, if you see the poor oppressed in a district and justice and rights denied, do not be surprised at such things. Let us pause. The beginning of our story, we find, lo and behold, fallen humanity chasing after the almighty dollar. What else is new? The writer says it should not surprise us. Because without God in our lives, without God in the center of our lives, what often happens is that people serve not God, but mammon, money. And whenever society serves mammon above God, who are the very first ones to be hurt? Someone tell me, who? The poor. And it should not surprise us. Now, in our text, our teacher begins to describe this greedy bureaucracy that forms in order to turn a buck. Verse 8, the second half says, one official is eyed by a higher one, and over them both are others higher still. Dear church, whenever there is a society committed to public greed, a surveillance state inevitably rises. Everyone is watching everyone because there is money and there is power at stake. Well, we know all about surveillance states, don't we, in our generation, more than in previous days, don't we? Everyone is watching everyone. The government watching everything. But notice in this text, not only are the government officials watching each other, the different branches of the government keeping an eye on each other, they are also watching out for each other as well. Our text here suggests that the bureaucracy has created a political machine where they reward each other with appointments and positions of authority, regardless if we need all of these positions, and regardless if the people we're filling the positions with are qualified to fill the position. It's the spoils of election victory. And now, as these officials are pointed, did you notice the layering of the officials in verse 8? There are officials watching officials watching officials, and these officials create so many layers of bureaucracy, living off the taxpayer all the time, that the poor can get no services and get no justice. They stand in line and line and lines. They wait for months for an answer. They can afford to wait no more. The power to make you wait is the power to oppress you. And the text says they are oppressed by these layers of bureaucracies, eyeballing each other, watching out for each other, keeping the status quo in place to make a buck off the poor. And the teacher says, why are you surprised? He says, do not be surprised, because greed shows up everywhere, even in the public service sector of life, even in government bureaucracy. He even goes on to say in verse 9 that even the chief executive officer will do nothing about it. The king will not change this. The president will not change this. Or he cannot change this because he too profits from this cronyism. To give away these positions to so many people is a great way to keep all the people you need happy around you happy. And so in verse 9, he says, the increase from the land is taken by all. The king himself profits from the fields. It is no wonder that the best modern governments today always create checks and balances to restrain greed. But that's not the point of the sermon. The point of the sermon is that even the best of governments cannot prevent it. They cannot prevent abuse of power. They cannot prevent public positions with personal gain. They cannot prevent manipulating the system. And the writer says, don't be surprised. People are greedy. People are greedy. Now he gets to his point in verse 10. He says, so even though these people are really, really greedy, and even if they are willing to violate their conscience to get the greed, okay? They're willing to do things that they know are immoral to get the cash. He says in verse 10, even those people forget that what they're sacrificing their time and their conscience to get doesn't satisfy. Verse 10, whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. John D. Rockefeller was one of the richest men in the world in human history. When someone asked John D. Rockefeller how much money was enough, he famously said, "Just a little bit more." But why am I telling us this? We already know this. We've already played the game. We play it all the time, that if only game. If only I could get a raise. You know this game. If only I could replace the car. If only I could upgrade the house. You know the game. I know the game. And that if only is always if only. It never makes one permanently happy. I mentioned last week Turkish Delight and the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe Kids, that special candy that the White Witch gave to Edmund, that when he ate it, he became sicker and less satisfied than before. Don't violate your conscience for money that does not satisfy. He goes on to build his argument, and watch, this argument is going to grow and go long. One reason, he says, verse 11, that money never satisfies, here it is, other people try to take your money. You got it? Others want it. Verse 11, he says, as your goods increase, so do those who consume them. And what benefit are they to the owners except to feast their eyes on them? All right, so as discretionary income rises, so do all the hands in the pot to get it. Because, you know, you need a maid to clean that big house. It would be a shame to make one person do it all. Oh, we need landscapers to craft that gorgeous lawn that we purchased. A nanny to watch the kids while we travel the world. A CPA to keep the books of all our wealth, a broker to invest the money, security guards to protect my assets. Of course, there's the tax man who wants his cut. Charities bombard you by mail. Suddenly, long-lost cousins and old high school friends plunge back unwantedly into your life. What gain is all of that? The only gain, he says, is you get to sit around and be entertained and watch people consume your wealth. A little bit entertaining, but that's it. Money doesn't satisfy. But he knows you're not convinced. So he's going to plunge the dagger in a step deeper. Another reason, verse 11, money does not satisfy, is that it will keep you up at night. Verse 12. The sleep of a laborer is sweet, whether they eat little or much. But as for the rich, their abundance permits them no sleep. All right, so you're laying down at night. You're ready. You lay your head down on the pillow, and this is going to be the night you sleep. Then suddenly you wonder, I wonder how the stock market did today. I'll call my broker tomorrow. Then you lay back down and, should I get casement windows or slider windows? I wonder if I can trust that Molly maid with the jewelry over there on the dresser. Oh no, I've got to winterize the cottage. Good grief, I know it's warm now, but it's going to be cold soon. Oh, the RV, we've got to get that into storage. But then I got to tune up the snowmobiles too. I have just got to sell that motorcycle. It is taking up space in the garage. That cable bill is totally out of control. How did that happen? Oh no, this Thursday, I got to pull out the black tie and tux for that black tie fundraiser again. They haven't filled out the FAFSA yet? What is going on here? Now, I could go on and on. Some of you could join in. We'd have a real party here, wouldn't we? Stuff keeps you awake at night. I remember the simple days when literally Lynn and I owned a bed, a couch, and a coffee table. That first apartment we got just before we got married. And sleep came a little easier in those days. Money will keep you up. Another reason money never satisfies. Now we're going to go back down the other side of the pyramid. Okay, we got to jump over to chapter 6, verse 7. He's going to make the same points again, coming down the pyramid off to the bottom in verse 7. Chapter 6, verse 7, he says there's another reason that money does not satisfy, and it's this. Even non-greedy hard work won't satisfy you. Verse 7, he says, everyone's toil is for their mouth, yet their appetite is never satisfied. So even if you're not that greedy person who has way too many possessions, even if you're just the regular hardworking man or woman, he says even non-greedy hard work will not satisfy you. You're going to eat breakfast this morning. You will be hungry again by midday. You're going to get a nice cup of water, which the deacons always keep available for me, but I'll need one again this afternoon. You're going to go to sleep tonight and wake up the next day, but you'll be sleepy again before you know it. You see, even in honest labor, your appetite is never satisfied. Nothing will satisfy it. If bread and water and sleep does not satisfy your appetite, why would mansions and pearls and money? But he goes on, there's even more in verse 8. Chapter 6, verse 8, he says, not only does non-greedy hard work does not satisfy, he says, even when you're wise and you know that money doesn't satisfy, guess what? You're still going to be unsatisfied, even though you know it doesn't satisfy. In other words, the knowledge that money does not satisfy doesn't satisfy the fact that you're unsatisfied. That's what he says in verse 8. What advantage have the wise over fools? Even when you're wise and you know this stuff, it doesn't satisfy you that you know about being unsatisfied. It's no advantage. Ah, but there's even more. He goes on in verse 9 to say, even the noble poor are not even satisfied. He talks about the noble poor in verse 9. In other words, these are people who not only, like the wise, know that money doesn't satisfy, they also have no money to even experiment and make the mistake, right? And so the writer talks about them as people who know how to carry themselves. They seem to have a little more poise and a little more sanity about the topic of money. Verse 8 in the middle, it says, what do the poor gain by knowing how to conduct themselves before others? In other words, not appearing to be a money-grubbing, socially reprehensible person. What do they have for it? And verse 9 says this, they have learned that better what the eye sees than the roving of the appetite. All right, so in other words, the poor have learned, look, I've just got to be happy with what I have. Because if my appetite roams, it's foolish. I can't get that. So I will be happy with what I have. And then the writer says, even them coming to that understanding does not satisfy them. That deep desire inside still doesn't go away. Verse 9, second half, he says, this too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. The noble poor, even the one you would think is sane about their possessions, who could be the most virtuous person to work on the planet Earth, he says, even the noble poor end up just as disappointed as everyone else. All right, that's the point. Money never satisfies. The writer makes the argument, firstly, greed is everywhere. You have greed. I have greed. It is a poison which we have been born with since the fall. Some of us, with that greed, have money. And so we think we're okay. And he says, no, you're not okay, because others will try to take your money, and they actually will take your money. Secondly, it's going to keep you up at night. You're not going to have a very pleasant nighttime sleep. And even if you are non-greedy, hardworking, that will not satisfy. Even if you're wise and you know, okay, I'm going to not be greedy, you're still going to struggle with satisfaction. Even the noble poor who are wise and who act sane about the topic of money, even they are not satisfied. Money doesn't satisfy. That's his message. Money doesn't satisfy. Let's have some fun. Let's say it together. Money doesn't satisfy. On the count of three, one, two, three, money doesn't satisfy. One more time, money doesn't satisfy. Great. Does anybody have $10 I could borrow? Because we don't believe it. And that comes to our second point. He's not a meanie. The Ecclesiastes, our teacher, is not a mean-spirited teacher. Because if you go back to chapter 5, verse 13, we'll come back to the other side of the chiasm, going up the pyramid, trying to get to the tip top, which is 18 through 20, but don't look there if you can keep your eye off of it. He's not a meanie. Because his second point, beginning at verse 13, is, isn't that a shame? That's his point, second point. Isn't it a shame that fallen people can't enjoy their money? It's one of those sad facts of life. People can't enjoy their money. Fallen people don't know how to enjoy money. Chapter 5, verse 13, he says, I have seen a grievous evil under the sun. He calls this state evil. He says, what a shame that a man, a woman, a child can't enjoy their allowance, their paycheck, their allocation of resources. He calls it evil. It is a grievous evil, literally a sickening evil. It is a shame in this life to meet people who can't enjoy their money. And he gives the reasons why we just can't enjoy it. Firstly, he says, because it's here today and gone tomorrow. It's gone so quickly. And that's pretty shocking. Verse 13 continues. He says, I have seen a grievous evil under the sun, wealth hoarded to the harm of its owner. All right, so there you have it. People, in this instance, they're trying to keep their money. It's a good thing. Don't get scandaled out of your money, whatever the verb may be. They try to enjoy their money as long as they can, verse 13. And to do so, they do what seems natural to all of us if we're to enjoy something for longer than today. We hoard it. We guard it. Put high walls around it and keep gathering more to us. Just like the rich fool in the parable of Jesus, Luke 12, verse 15 and following. He has these small barns, so he tears down his small barns. He builds bigger barns to store his surplus grain and hoard it, thinking that he could still have it for many years to come. But he couldn't. Verse 14 in Ecclesiastes tells us that this wealth was lost through some sort of misfortune. So back in those days, it might have been maybe his cargo ship sank on a storm in the Mediterranean Sea. Maybe his camel train was attacked in the desert by bandits. Today, it shows up differently. We lose value of our 401k at a very untimely time because of the stock market. Most all of us here, if you're a homeowner, have experienced losing home value in the Great Recession. Hopefully, you weren't planning to move quickly anytime between 2008 and 2014. Some of us have lost our jobs or our wages to global competition. These are things you cannot control. And if you live long enough in this life, I remember when I was in corporate life and I watched three reductions in force. They call them RIF. They should call them RIP, rest in peace. But, you know, I was there watching my friends fall like flies. But I was pretty protected because I was low man on the totem pole, making the least amount of money doing the same amount of work. So you're sort of safe there. And I watched it happen, and there was nothing many of them could do about it. And then what happens, verse 14 continues, the wealth was lost such that they, when they have children, there is nothing left for them to inherit. Now that is very hard. Proverbs 13:22 teaches that we want to leave a financial legacy for our kids. And so many of us have saved. We've budgeted. We've lived within our means. You know, we've tried that. Those Dave Ramsey instructions, live on 70%. You know, tithe 10%, save 10%, pay off debt with 10%, live on 70%. We've done that. And we do that because we love our physical family and we want to be generous with them. And we also should, as Christians, realize that the household of God is our spiritual family and give to them as well. And so we give to church. We save money. We have last wills and testaments that are current, not back from 1987. We keep our end-of-life documents up to date. But still, the point of our text here is even that doesn't always work out. And it is a shame, says the writer, that we live in a world where people and their children cannot enjoy retirement or their family estate, hard worked and earned. And then he goes on to say, but if by some chance you are that good steward of your money, you are a great estate planner, you are a Dave Ramsey bona fide, I'm debt free kind of guy, and nothing bad happens to the economy or disasters that you couldn't predict, he says there's one more shame about money in this life. And it's a shame because you can't take it with you. It's here today and gone funeral day. And you worked so hard for it. In fact, the day before you died, you might have been working pretty hard for it. And it is taken from you on your funeral day. A U-Haul will not dump your possessions into your grave. Unlike King Tutankhamun. Right? King Tutankhamun, King Tut, was only 17 years old when he died. Some of you teenagers, 17. And that boy was loaded. This boy, king of Egypt, was buried with solid gold chariots, with thousands of golden artifacts. His gold coffin was found inlaid in a golden tomb, within a golden tomb, within a golden tomb. His burial site was filled with tons of gold. The Egyptians believed that in the afterlife, one could take their wealth with them. But his possessions actually stayed right there in the Valley of the Kings until Howard Carter discovered them in 1922. And now his treasures sit in the Egyptian National Museum. And the teacher says, you know, that's a shame. A lot of slaves gave a lot of the best years of their life to accumulate that wealth for their king and for their nation. And here it sits far away, strangers enjoying them in a museum. So much work. Gone. He goes on to say in verse 15, everyone comes naked from their mother's womb, and as everyone comes, so they depart. They take nothing from their toil that they can carry in their hands. And then he goes on in verse 17 to say, not only is that fact a sad fact of life, that fact often makes people very bitter in life. Verse 17. He says, all their days they eat in darkness with great frustration, affliction, and anger. You know, you may know people like this. People who are bitter about growing older, People who are bitter of losing their youth and their wealth. They worked so hard to earn it, they couldn't enjoy it while they were young and had the energy. All those years they labored, finally they get it and they can't keep it. They can't keep wealth or youth. And they're bitter. The verse here describes them as isolating into darkness, a foul mood, a gloomy estate. They sour their soul over lost wealth and lost youth. They vex their mind over this fact that they cannot change. They spoil their mood and the mood of those around them over this unchangeable, inalterable fact. They become bitter old men. They become complaining old women, stingy old misers. What a shame. Now we jump over on the chiasm to the other side of the pyramid. He picks it up with a story. I'll just give you a couple of the details. Chapter 6, verse 1. The teacher adds one more story on the downside of the pyramid of a rich person who also is not enjoying life. Verse 2 tells us that he seems to have it all. You look at chapter 6, verse 2, this man has not just fame, not just fortune, but he has them both, fame and fortune. Think modern day tabloid star. Before the tabloids. So a very famous person without the tabloids to assist him in his rise. But for some reason, and I think you and I can identify with this because we look at those tabloids, even if we don't want to, walking out of the supermarket checkout, we look at those people and we go, oh yeah, I don't think they're really enjoying life right now. If you're on the cover of one of those magazines, let me just say, you're probably not enjoying life very well. We don't know why this man isn't enjoying his life. We know why the tabloid stars aren't, because they write all about it. But he cannot enjoy his verse. Maybe sickness. Maybe he's sick. We read about sickness in the tabloids, those former stars of the olden days when they're finally on the death throes, the final gasp. How sad. Maybe they have psychological problems. They just cannot cope with all that life has come their way, and they can't enjoy their wealth psychologically. Maybe there's family strife. There's fighting among the heirs, among the children, under all the pressures of fame and fortune. The kids go bad. We don't know why, but he cannot enjoy his wealth. And when he must finally part with his wealth to add insult to injury, his wealth goes to a complete stranger. Psalm 39, verse 6 warns, man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather it. I have a relative who is in the estate business. They buy and sell estates of the deceased that the children or family do not wish to cope with. And she has some lovely pieces of jewelry. Lovely knockout jewelry. And sometimes when a friend will ask her, where did you get that jewelry? She'll say, I don't know, some dead person. That happened to our person here in chapter 6. But, says verse 3, even if his life had turned out a little differently, even if he had 100 children that he could bequeath his wealth to 100 children to bequeath his wealth, and verse 6, if the guy lived 2,000 years, so he could really soak in the wealth, really enjoy it, really had 2 millennia to enjoy the wealth, the guy still might not enjoy the wealth for 2,000 years. How torturous to not be able to enjoy something for 2,000 years. And he could end up being disrespected by all 100 kids on the day of his funeral. Weird stuff happens when you're rich, all right? weird stuff happens. In fact, it is so weird and so painful, he suggests that it would be better had the guy never been born, never seen the light of day, never even sensed what life was like. Because, dear church, with great wealth can come even greater sorrow. You might wish you had not been born. You want that? Is that why we're doing the daily grind? Point one, he said, wealth never satisfies. Point two, what a shame that in this life, people really can't seem to find out how to enjoy it. I can't leave the sermon there. What a somber ending. So I'm going to try to tell you third point. And I want to tell you it's something I'm really trying hard to live by. I would say I maybe hadn't lived by it nearly as much until I started reading Ecclesiastes. And I'm finding for it the balm of a believing soul. His third point and his remedy to the whole quandary: enjoy God's simple daily gifts. It's so easy, it's hard. He says it in verse 18, chapter 5. He says, "This is what I have observed to be good. It is appropriate for a person to eat, to drink, to find satisfaction in their toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given them, for this is their lot." Joy can be found. Life need not be a complete tragedy. Though you will wrestle with greed all of your days, though you will be tricked into thinking it satisfies, though you will see what a shame it is that we can't even seem to be satisfied with what we're given, it need not end in tragedy. Joy in God can be found when you wake each morning and choose that day to enjoy the simple gifts God gives. Whether you have money in your pocket or no money. Because you see, the teacher, it's fascinating, in these verses, 18, 19, and 20, he mentions God again and again and again and again, four times in these three verses where you don't hear God's name mentioned much before or afterwards in this section, because he believes in the ability of God to give joy, that God is the God of joy, that God is the solution to life's unhappy quandary. And to help you, the teacher identifies three good gifts, three simple pleasures, three God gifts that God gives every day to the rich or the poor: your food, your drink, your work. How good it tastes to drink that cup of cold water after you've worked out and really sweat. How good it is, what a good seasoning hunger is to our food when we eat after a hard day's work. A meal with the family around us at the table. A hard day's work with good friends. A nippy cool morning to wake us up to work, and a golden Lake Michigan sunset to close our day. That's yours, for you to enjoy, rich or poor, because God gave it to you. In his grace, he gave it to you. In a fallen and broken and unsatisfying world, God gave this to you. Of course, there's one more gift that is ours for the enjoyment, whether rich or poor, slave or free, that greatest cost-free blessing in all the world that doesn't cost you a dollar. Isaiah 55, verse 1, the prophet says, "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. What is this gift, you say? It is answered in the final book, final chapter of God's holy word in Revelation 22, verse 17, where Jesus says, whoever is thirsty, let him come. Whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. The only good and simple gift that is really worth having, that cannot be bought by rich or poor, is our salvation. Jesus bought it for you. He freely offers it to all people. Money can't buy it. That's why money should not be your master. Money doesn't satisfy. Money cannot be enjoyed. But the simple gifts of God and his simple salvation in Christ, that you can sink your teeth into. Let us pray. Holy Spirit, thank you for your word, a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. It is the words of life we need in an affluent and possession-saturated generation. Free us, Lord, from false thinking and free us unto the liberty of the gospel of peace. Thank you for Christ and his simple saving grace, not by works of righteousness which we have done. And thank you for our daily bread and drink and labor of love to God and neighbor. Grant us by grace satisfaction in you. In Christ's name we pray these things, and let us all say, amen. This message was brought to you by Cedar Church, one of the newest churches in a historic denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. We meet weekly for worship in the Hudsonville Christian Elementary School. Our services are held at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. For additional information, or if we can be of assistance to you, feel free to contact me, Pastor Steve, at 616-669-9151 or on the church website at www.cedarchurch.net.